I invite you to turn with me to the book of Hebrews. We continue on in Hebrews chapter 13. Our text this morning is verses 3 and 4. But for the sake of context, I want to read last week's passage as well, which was verses 1 and 2. So we'll begin reading in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 1. Let us hear the sacred word of God. Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. May God bless this, the reading of his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, for your mercy, for your love, for your providence. Lord, you have drawn us here today. Our very presence in this place is evidence of the love that you have shown to us. And Lord, as we come to examine your scriptures, as we come to hear the preaching of your word, we ask that you would make your presence in this place known. That you would move in us by your Holy Spirit in such a way that those who are here would know they have been touched by the living God who spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. That they would stand in awe of you. And that they would go out from this place unable to comprehend the majesty and rejoicing in you. That at the end of this, they would have no praise left over for man, but give all the glory, all the praise, all the honor to you and to you alone. These things we pray in the name of your Son, our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I want to begin this morning in an odd place because I want to talk about Bob Ross. I don't know how many of you remember Bob Ross, the man with the extraordinary hair who used to appear on public television and do the paintings with the happy trees. I actually was not exposed to Bob Ross at a young age. It was actually not until I was in high school that I was ever exposed to it. But the thing that was fascinating about Bob Ross was that he actually made you feel like you could go through and you could paint these amazing landscapes that he would do so effortlessly and so beautifully. And he would guide you through step by step. This is how you paint the tree, and this is how you paint the water, and this is how you paint the mountains in the background. And the reason I'm bringing Bob Ross up is not just because he had extraordinary hair, but because Bob Ross is an excellent example of how we learn a skill. With virtually any skill, especially in terms of the arts, the first step that you take is to observe a master. When I had the opportunity to visit the Louvre in my college years, I got to go to France and actually visit and tour the Louvre, and it was one of the most amazing days that I got to spend in Europe, standing in awe of all of these beautiful works of art. But as you go through these big art museums, what you always see is art students who are sitting normally on the floor nearby, and they're trying to sketch the paintings that are in front of them. Because the first step that they have to take is to observe the way in which a master produces a work, the way in which it is done perfectly, or at least as close to perfection as it can be done. And this can be said of virtually any skill. For the electrician, the apprentice isn't told, all right, there's the box, go figure it out. Just start crossing wires, see what happens. Because there would be a much higher mortality rate for those who actually go into the work of an electrician. The first job that you have is to observe the way it is done masterfully. And then to attempt. And that's important as well. You can't simply observe the master and stand in awe of it. I studied art history during my years in my undergraduate degree at ASU. I spent a great deal of time learning about the masters, learning about their techniques and the movements that they were connected to, but I cannot paint to save my life. I've observed, but I've never actually labored to learn the skill itself. I've never attempted. And so the first step is to observe the master, and the second step is to attempt it. And then repeat. Because after you've observed the master and you have attempted it, you find that you fall far short of that which is the masterful work. Nobody looks at the Mona Lisa, goes home and pulls out an art set, and then paints something of equal majesty. They fall far short. They aren't able to get the brush strokes right. They can't quite get the forms properly outlined. And so they go back and they look again at how it's done properly, about how it's done beautifully. And then they attempt again. And they repeat that cycle until they themselves master it. In Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 4, we are looking at love. And specifically in our text, of verses 3 and 4, we're looking at specific ways in which that love is accomplished. What it is to love. And so in order to know what it is to love and how to love, we first observe how it is done masterfully. How it is done perfectly. And in order to do that, we don't go out and observe teenagers in the park who have fallen so madly in love. We don't even go directly to the elderly who have managed to sustain a marriage for years upon years. The place that we are called to go first and foremost is to the Scriptures and to God. Because if we want to know how it is that we are to love perfectly, what perfect love looks like, we first go to the Scriptures and to God. We look at how it is that God has decreed love, how it is that God speaks of love, and how it is that God has loved us. And then we attempt it. And once we have fallen short, at least we have attempted it. And we go back and we examine how it is done beautifully, how it is done masterfully, how it is done perfectly. And then we go out again and we love again. And we want to look at our text this morning in this cycle of observing and attempting. First, in terms of love oppressed. Second, in terms of love embraced. And third, in terms of love reflected. So love oppressed, love embraced, and love reflected. In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 13, it says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels." And as we went through those verses last week, we saw how they describe a call for God's people who have been loved to go out and love sinners. Sinners saved by grace and sinners not saved by grace. To love sinners in broad terms of those who are familiar, our brothers and sisters in Christ in the local church, as well as to go out and love strangers. To love those who are unfamiliar to us. As uncomfortable as that may be. And now we are narrowing our focus. We are narrowing our focus to two specific categories of love oppressed and love embraced. Of loving those who are imprisoned and under oppression, and loving those whom God has brought within the confines of marriage. So we begin in verse 3 with this command of remember. It's an exhortation. And it's an exhortation to more than just consciousness. The author of Hebrews is not simply saying, be aware that generally, in a vague sense, there are people who are in prison and there are people who are oppressed. And then you can go on with the rest of your day. That's not what he's talking about. This is a call for us to prayerfully consider them. To engage in fervent prayer. For those who are in these conditions. And even beyond that, a readiness to serve. Much in the same way that we saw with hospitality. Do not forget to entertain strangers. And here we are looking at this call to remember, to have this readiness to serve, this disposition of love towards those who fall into this particular category. To love those when opportunity arises. And if you go back in just a couple pages in Hebrews 10:34, we see how the people whom this is addressed to have already engaged in it. It says, "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." They had already done this work. They had already labored in the love for those who are in prison. And the author reminds them that their task is not done. Just because they have once loved those who were in prison doesn't mean that they are exempted from continuing to labor. And we're specifically looking first at those who are in prison. And of course, we're not talking about all people who have been incarcerated. This is not, though we do have a calling to love all people. And we do have a calling to share the gospel with all people. What he's specifically addressing is a call to remember those who have been imprisoned for the sake of Christ. Those who, for their testimony, for their proclamation of the gospel, have been cast into prison. For their unwillingness to deny that which God has called them to proclaim. They have been exiled from society. They have been cast into chains. And we see this kind of terminology, I'm going to read through these fairly quickly. These are all regarding Paul and the way in which he describes himself as a prisoner. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles." Then in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." And I want you to keep in mind the distinction that's there. The first one is the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And then here, the prisoner of the Lord. When we come into 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 8, Paul continues to use this kind of terminology. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. But share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God." And then in Philemon, this is verse 9 of Philemon, there's only one chapter. And it says, "Yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ." And I love this phrasing that Paul uses. I love the way in which he presents this because he's acknowledging both that he is a prisoner on the account of Christ Jesus. He's acknowledging that that is the reason that he is there. Paul didn't go out and rob the local gas station and that's why he's been cast into prison. He's been cast into prison because he refuses to stop speaking of his Savior. He refuses to deny Christ. And because of that, he is imprisoned. But he is also imprisoned according to God's purposes because he is able to testify of God's work there. He is able to evidence the love of Christ because while he is yet under duress and under the strain and under the torture of being there in the prison, he continues to live Christ and validate the profession of faith that he has made. Indeed, we can see a way in which this remembrance of those who are in prison plays out in a specific instance in Jeremiah chapter 38, verses 7 through 13. Jeremiah has been faithfully proclaiming the words that God has called him to proclaim, which were, needless to say, a less than popular message. It was not a health, wealth, and prosperity gospel that encouraged people and built them up and gave them great joy, but rather it was the proclamation that these people were coming under the condemnation of God. And so for that faithfulness to the preaching of the word of God, They took Jeremiah and cast him into the dungeon. And they cast him into the cistern and left him to die, sunk down into the mud. And then in verse 7 it says, "Now Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, one of the eunuchs, who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah in the dungeon. When the king was sitting at the gate of Benjamin, Ebed-Melech went out of the king's house and spoke to the king, saying, 'My lord, the king, these men have done evil in all that they have done to Jeremiah the prophet, whom they have cast into the dungeon, and he is likely to die from hunger in the place where he is, for there's no more bread in the city.' Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, 'Take from there 30 men with you and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the dungeon before he dies.' So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went into the house of the king under the treasury and took their old clothes and old rags and let them down by ropes into the dungeon to Jeremiah. Then he, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, 'Please put these old clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes.' And Jeremiah did so, and they pulled Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the dungeon, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison." There was a disposition, a mentality, and a heart to serve those who were being oppressed for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the truth, which God had called Jeremiah to proclaim. And indeed, we can say that Ebed-Melech indeed fulfilled this command to remember those who were in prison. But it's not just those who are literally in prison, but also those who are mistreated for the sake of the gospel. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 37, at the end of the hall of faith, it describes they who were stoned, they who were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. And this is the word that we are seeing in our text when it says, remember those, the prisoners, as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. So we're looking at the brothers and sisters in Christ. In the original context, he's talking about those who have been treated harshly by the world for the sake of their profession. And these people are being called to remember them. They're being tempted by their own families to return to Judaism, to abandon the cause of Christ, to abandon the profession of the gospel. And the author of Hebrews is saying, far from simply walking away for your own comfort and for your own simplicity, you have a calling to go and love those who are being treated worse than you. And indeed, we see this fulfilled in Job in a beautiful way that foreshadows Christ. In Job 29, verses 14 through 17, it says, "I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor and I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth." And we see indeed how one of the most faithful servants of Christ who have ever lived under this duress. In 2 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 23 through 29, Paul writes, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Not many can say that outside of Paul. "From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils of the wilderness, in the sea, among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation?" What is Paul talking about here? There's another context that we're not going to really address in terms of how he's speaking out against those who are slandering him. But he's talking about how he has gone through all of this. Trials the likes of which we have not seen. Paul didn't even get to die. God brought him back. Imagine the exhaustion of that. Of a man who thought he was finally going to get to go to glory, and God says, no, I have more work for you to do. But even after all that he has been through, he says, my deep concern is for the churches. I am still concerning myself with that. That is why I am sleepless. That is what I pour myself into. Because who is weak? And I am not weak in connection with them. Who is made to stumble and I do not burn? He feels this sympathy for those who are suffering for the name of Christ. And indeed, in the original text that we're dealing with in Hebrews chapter 13, what Paul is talking about, or whoever the author of Hebrews may be, what he is addressing is those who are literally being imprisoned and physically afflicted and chased out of town for the sake of the profession of the gospel. And things are not nearly so blunt and direct as that in our day and age. And we should be thankful and praising God for the fact that we are able to meet in public, that we are able to, without shame, proclaim the word of God. That we are not in fear of the government coming and knocking down the doors and dragging us away into prison for coming and meeting and reading through the scriptures. There are many places wherein that does occur, and we should be fervently prayerful for those, for the Christians that are in the Middle East, for the Christians that are in the Far East, where they are not permitted to meet and worship as we do, and they do it anyway. And there are many who are professing believers who are faithfully proclaiming the word of God and are now in prison for that very reason. But in our own context, we have a more subtle application for this concept. Because there are many who are imprisoned and who are devastated in other ways. In Proverbs 21 and verse 13, it says, whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. In Romans chapter 12, verses 15 through 16, it says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. There are those around us who are imprisoned and devastated in ways that are more subtle. There are those who become imprisoned by their own illnesses, who become imprisoned by their own depression, those who become oppressed and devastated through poverty. And indeed, we are still to remember these, to love them, to uphold them in prayer, and to be of the mind to go and serve them when the opportunity arises. And we are to do this because we are to remember them as we are with them. We are to treat these people as if we were suffering alongside of them. For those who are in prison, we ought to pray with the same fervency that we would pray if we were the ones who were in prison. We are to sympathize with them. We are to be mindful of them because we are all one in Christ's body. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 through 5, it says, for as we have many members in one body, but all members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. How many of you have, in the middle of the night, as you're navigating the house in the darkness, has stubbed a toe? That beautiful moment when you get a good swing on your foot and you catch just the edge corner of a piece of furniture. Think of how small of a portion of your body is in pain, but how much of your body reacts to that pain. Not a one of us stubs our toe in the middle of the dark, in the middle of the night, in the darkness, and goes, "Ah, that's okay. It's just a small piece of me. It's fine." No, the whole body suffers and convulses and tends to cry out. And indeed, that is how we are to treat our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in sorrow, who are oppressed, who are devastated by the circumstances, whether or not the world has had a direct hand in bringing it upon them, to understand that these are suffering and we must suffer with them. And we are to remember them as they go through that suffering. But there's another way to rend our text in Hebrews chapter 13 that is just as useful for us. This final phrase says, "Since you yourselves are in the body also." And this is generally treated as in terms of we're to treat them with such character as being part of Christ's body. There's another aspect to this that is beautiful. And time again and again, we've seen the way in which the author of Hebrews has carefully worded the phrases that he presents so as to present multiple concepts at the same time. And here, when we look at this phrase, "since you yourselves are in the body also," it is to call us to mind the temporary nature of our being exposed to suffering. When we suffer, and when others suffer that we love, we are to approach it with a passion, with a love, with a sympathy, and with an understanding that this is but for a moment. And to encourage one another with that concept that it is only for a time and a season that we are in this point of exposure to suffering. There is only a brief window in time wherein Satan can come after us, wherein the world can pursue us, because the day is coming when Christ will return and all of his people will no longer be exposed, will no longer, as one theologian puts it, to be obnoxious to suffering. Because God will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. But now we come to a very different concept, yet very parallel in many senses, of love embraced. It says, "Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge." And perhaps as you're reading through this, your Bible says, "Let marriage be honorable among all, and let the bed be undefiled." And part of the reason is the author has actually left the verb out. You'll notice in your Bibles when it has that little italics, if you're reading in the New King James Version, like in your pew Bibles, it says marriage is honorable, and that is kind of slanted. It's in the italics. That means the word isn't there, and we've supplied it to make sense in English. They were less concerned with making sense out of things in Greek. And so when we look at that, we have to substitute some verb. Is it a command, let it be this way? Or is it simply a statement that it is this way? And so like the little girl in the taco commercial, my response is, why not both? We look at this and understand that there is both a declaration that this is the way that God has created it, that it is honorable, that it is undefiled, but at the same time we have a command to maintain it as such. So first we're going to look at the statements, and then we're going to look at the command. The first is that marriage is honorable for all. Husbands, especially, I would invite you to turn with me to the book of Proverbs as we look at a handful of these. These are good verses for you to underline in your Bibles and to be ready with. When I taught through the book of the Song of Solomon, one of the things that I touched on is the importance of having the exaltations of our spouse ready upon our lips. That we are eager and anxious to find opportunity to extol the blessings of our spouse. In Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4, it says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." Moving over in Proverbs, we're going into chapter 18 and verse 22. It says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." And then just a short distance down in chapter 19 and verse 14, it says, "Houses and riches are an inheritance from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord." Meaning she is an inheritance from God. She is a blessing that is not earned, but is granted by God to a man. And indeed, marriage is honorable, especially for believers. To have a godly spouse is a wonderful and beautiful thing, and is beneficial in many ways. The first being for companionship. In Ecclesiastes, in chapter 4, In Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone?" And while the author of Ecclesiastes isn't directly speaking of marriage, the principle applies. And indeed, this is what a wife is to a husband and what a husband is to a wife. That companionship and that mutual upholding. And indeed, my wife has been this to me in the course of this past week. She has encouraged and upheld me as we've gone through this time and this season in our lives. Marriage is also honorable for the sake of offspring. We see in Genesis 1:28 the declaration of God for Adam and Eve to be fruitful and to multiply. And indeed, within the confines of marriage is where children are to be born. That they would have a father and a mother to love them, to care for them, so that the one can temper the other. So that when one spouse becomes overwhelmed, the other can step in and support. So that those children can have a structure wherein they can grow and be upheld and be raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And indeed, it is within, we see that marriage is also honorable for the sake of purity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 17 through 20, it says, "But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside his body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And then skipping ahead in that passage to chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion." And indeed, we should look at marriage and it's an extraordinary thing. Oftentimes in our day, it is disregarded. It is treated as a common thing. It is treated as something that is easily cast off. It is something that is considered easily redefined. But marriage is a sacred thing and stands alone as an ordinance of its own kind. There are many ordinances, many things that God has commanded as a positive command into history and said and called his people to do and to engage in. But if you look through the history of Scripture, you'll find that every time those things are commanded, it is presented to God's people as a whole through a mediator. Whether it's through Moses, whether it's through Christ coming as a mediator, whether it is through the apostles, those ordinances are always mediated. But marriage was unmediated as it was presented in the Garden of Eden. If you read through Genesis 2, verses 18 through 25, you see the beautiful way wherein marriage was established by God Himself. And it is the only ordinance for God's people that was created before sin entered into the world. It is a unique and beautiful thing that was created by God to reflect the way in which God loves His people. And indeed, the marriage bed is undefiled. That is where good and beautiful intimacy exists. Though many have struggled with it, there's an entire book of Scripture that is dedicated to the beauty of intimacy between a husband and a wife in the Song of Songs. Therefore, let us consider marriage as honorable and as the marriage bed to be undefiled. But because we live in a fallen world, because though marriage was created in an unfallen world, we engage with it in a very fallen world. And a marriage is about two sinners who have to come together and love one another. We have to strive to keep marriage as that which is honorable. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, we see the way in which marriage is to be treated as honorable and as unable to be broken. It is to be treated as unbreakable. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, it says, "And he answered and said to them, 'Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let no man put asunder.'" Indeed, when we enter into the marriage vows, it is to be with a perspective that this is for the course of the rest of life. It is to be viewed as an unbreakable vow. It is to be viewed as a lifelong commitment. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 through 18, it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people.' Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." We honor marriage by treating it as within the confines that God has prescribed it. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, it says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." I want you to notice what the author gives preference to here. What is the foundation of this? What is the first thing that he mentions? He doesn't begin with, "Let every wife be subject to her husband." But he gives preference to this concept that the head of man is Christ. There's a beautiful prescription that is given to us that functions when it is followed in all of its aspects. Because as Christ is subject to the Father, as Christ is subject to the triune God, himself a part of it, and as man is subject to God through Christ, then he is able to lead his household. Then the marriage is able to function. As the husband follows God and the wife follows the husband. This is a longer passage in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. It says, submitting to one, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ has also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord also does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you, in particular, so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is how God has designed it. Whenever I go through marriage counseling with someone, when an individual has run, when a couple has run into challenges in their marriage, I draw them to this passage. I always go to Ephesians chapter 5. And I tell them, marriage is simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. Husband, follow Christ. And love your wife as Christ loved the church. So love her perfectly. And if you do that, and the wife, then the wife is able to submit to the husband without any burden of conscience, and everything flows beautifully. The husband loves the wife, the husband follows Christ, the wife follows the husband in Christ. It's simple. It's not easy, but it's simple. And this is how we labor to keep marriage honorable. This is how we can live Christ before the world and reflect the gospel in our own lives. It's far more challenging to actually live Christ in our marriages and to our children than it is to simply put a fish bumper sticker on the back of our car, is it not? It's a far harder thing, but a far more effectual thing. For our testimony in this world. In 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, your wives, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. And let the marriage bed remain undefiled. We are to strive for purity before marriage. We are to strive for purity during marriage. And this means abstaining and laboring and fighting against fornication, against adultery. And in our age, one of the greatest things that permeates in this category is that of pornography. How many have convinced themselves that it's okay because no one's being hurt? Never mind the human trafficking that feeds the pornography industry. Never mind the way in which pornography has overtaken film and especially the internet. If nothing else, consider the way in which it disturbs and perverts the minds of those who view it. This morning we are examining what love is and how it functions. And there's no better place to see, no more horrifying place to see how the world has destroyed what love should look like than in pornography. There is no more evidential place wherein it destroys the minds of young men as to what it means to love a woman or for a woman to love a man. But once again, in order to understand how this is meant to function, first we look at the scriptures and then attempt it ourselves. One of my favorite passages out of Proverbs is in chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, where it says, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of your youth. As a loving deer and as a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times and always be enraptured with her love." This is how we let marriage be honorable and let the bed remain undefiled. Because indeed, God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous, as it is proclaimed in Ephesians 5:5. As there is this description of the condemnation of the sexually immoral in the course of the book of Revelation, multiple occasions there, but I want to draw your attention specifically to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, which says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And indeed, our prayer for those who have fallen into this is that God would likewise wash them clean from it. And we could stop there, having examined verses 3 and 4, but I want to carry you on into the concept of love reflected. Because in all these things, we are not simply called to do these things, but to examine them and to labor in them in light of the fact that God has done them for us. When we go to love those who are prisoners, it is in light of the fact that God loved us when we were imprisoned and enslaved by our own sin. Let us reflect that love towards the world. Having observed the Master, let us attempt it in our own lives. And indeed, God loved us through Christ, who descended from heaven and took on flesh so that he might be imprisoned, so that he might be afflicted more than we ever could, and did all of this while utterly and completely innocent, a claim that no persecuted Christian can ever make. Therefore, when we are afflicted, let us look to the example of Christ. When we ourselves undergo trial, let us labor as Christ did to love others. Arthur W. Pink once said, "The most effectual method of getting away from our own sorrows is to seek out and relieve others in distress." And indeed, as we examine this concept of love within the marriage, it is in light of the way in which God has loved us, the way in which God has betrothed us to Christ, the way in which Christ declared his marriage vows on the cross, the way in which he loved us unconditionally. Let us reflect that to the world. Let us not defile that marriage bed of Christ and his church by giving our love to idols that could never love us as Christ does. As one pastor said, the thing about idols is that they lie. They promise us everything. Think about the way in which we sacrifice our time and our energy and our lives and our love to the gods of money, to the gods of the adoration of others, to the idols of sex, to the idols of alcoholism, to the idols of drugs. And they lie. They tell us, if you just sacrifice this, then I will make you happy. I will give you peace. I will give you joy. I will give you all the things that you want and desire. But the thing about idols is they lie. And they never pay out. They always fall short. They never love us in the way that Christ does. We must also labor to show this Christ-like love toward one another. Within the confines of Christ's church, let us love like Christ loved. Let this church be a greenhouse for that tender plant. Let us be united. Let us be patient. Let us be meek. Let us be quick to forgive one another. Let us love those who are suffering. Let us love those who have to contend with illness. Let us love those who have to contend with sorrow and depression. Let us love those who are struggling with their own finances. Let us love them and remember them and pray for them. And having done this, let us show this kind of love to those who are imprisoned by their sin. To those who are out in the world, who do not know Christ, who do not even realize the chains of bondage that are upon them. If Christ descended from heaven to show love even to those who hated him, those who tortured him, and those who crucified him, let us do the same. Think of Christ on the cross. As he hung there, gasping his last breaths, he does not curse those who have placed him there. He cries out to God and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As he hangs upon the cross, he shows love to his mother by seeking to provide for her after he is gone. Let that same heart be in us for the lost. Charles Spurgeon once said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." And finally, I invite you to come and be love. Come and see what perfect love is. The saints that are around you this morning will strive to love you, but they will ever fall short because we are sinners. But within this place, you can yet find perfect love because no one can love you as Christ does. When you approach in repentance and faith, you will find no better spouse than Christ. You will find no greater love than that which Christ shows. You will find no greater faithfulness than that which Christ displays. You will find no better gifts, blessings, or provisions showered upon you than those which are given by Christ. Let us repent of our sins and let us trust in Christ for our salvation and for the love that we so desperately need. Let's come before the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for your grace, your mercy, and your love. We thank you that you have drawn us here this day, that you have shown us that grace. And Lord, we ask that you would make it resound in our hearts. For Lord, the eloquence of men can accomplish nothing except your Holy Spirit attendant. But the humblest of proclamations of your word, of your truth, can turn the hearts of men if indeed your Holy Spirit applies it. And Lord, we ask that for those who are here this morning that know you, that love you, that seek to serve you, that you would embolden them, that you would encourage them, that you would draw them up, You would give them hearts that are focused heavenward and outward for the lost, and that you would use them mightily for the sake of your kingdom. And if there are any here, Lord, that do not know you, Lord, we ask that you would show them their need for Christ, that you would show them that though they may seek love in this world, they will never find love like Christ. And that indeed, if we have that, we have everything. That if you have taken all from us but our salvation, we are rich. But if we have all of the wealth of the world and we do not have you, we have nothing. Draw us to you, Lord, and press these truths upon our hearts. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.